Well, it's really good to see you here this evening, and glad you were able to come along and listen to these the first of two talks, where we're going to be thinking about the Bible and modern geology. That's the kind of the overarching theme that these two lectures kind of hang together on. In this talk, I want to take an in-depth look at what happened during Noah's flood. That's really the theme for this evening. So we're going to be dealing with the science of geology. That's my own background. My degree was in geology and biology, geology primarily. So this is obviously a subject, a theme that's of great interest to me. And although we're going to be dealing with some technical issues, I hope that I'll be able to explain it in a way that you're able to follow, even if perhaps you don't necessarily always grasp all of the details. Hopefully you'll be able to follow the kind of overall theme of the presentation. And as Colin has said, there will be some time for questions of either clarification or if you want to raise other topics at the end. Okay, I want to talk about geology. And the science of geology is sometimes confused by lay people with the science of archaeology. And of course, they're quite different. Archaeology is the study of human artifacts and human civilizations, whereas geology is the study of the earth itself and the processes which have shaped the earth in its history. And I want to focus in on one particular event of history this evening, an event that the Bible calls Noah's flood. Because from a biblical perspective, Noah's flood must have been the most devastating event in the entire history of the world. I want to look at the geological significance of what the Bible tells us about the flood, as well as examining some of the ways in which modern geology helps to shed light on the events that are described for us there in the Bible. So that's the overall theme. I want to begin by taking a look at the map of the world. When you have a look at a global map of this kind, has it ever occurred to you to think that the surface of the earth looks broken? Perhaps the outlines of the continents have reminded you of some kind of giant jigsaw puzzle. And of course, if you look at the continents, they do seem to fit together. If you look at the west coast of Africa and the east coast of North and South America, you can see that if you were able to close up the Atlantic Ocean, those continents do seem as if they would kind of fit together in a jigsaw puzzle kind of way. Well, today, most geologists believe that the continents did indeed once fit together into a single, what they call a supercontinent, and that at some point in its history, this supercontinent broke apart to produce the individual continents of the world that we see today. So one of the most significant conclusions of the science of modern geology is the idea that the continents of the earth are not fixed in place, but that in fact they've moved around on the surface of the earth. And this animation from the United States Geological Survey shows the breakup of this reconstructed supercontinent, which geologists have referred to as Pangaea. And you can see the way in which they think that the continents have moved around on the surface to produce the configuration we have in the modern day. Now, the geological theory that describes the motions of the Earth's continents is the theory called plate tectonics. You may have heard that phrase. You may have come across it perhaps on television. Okay, it's the theory of plate tectonics. And there seems to be a great deal of scientific evidence that supports this idea. But how and when did this breakup of the continents really happen? In the talk this evening, I want to suggest to you that Noah's flood, described in the Bible, is actually the key to understanding the breakup of the continents. Now, to understand why I say that, we need to grasp some basic geological concepts. I'm going to give you something of a kind of an introductory geology lesson, just so that we all understand some basic ideas that will help us to understand the rest of the talk. I want to begin with the structure of the Earth, as modern scientists understand it. We can't obviously directly observe much of what goes on in the interior of the Earth, but we can study it indirectly by the study of earthquake waves, seismic waves, that help us to discover what's going on exactly inside the very deep structure of the Earth. And geologists understand that there is a core, and the core is basically metallic. It's predominantly iron and nickel, and we divide it into an inner core and an outer core. The inner core is thought to be solid. The outer core is thought to be at least partially molten, so it's kind of semi-molten metal. And then there's a very thick layer. It's about 2,900 kilometres thick, and it accounts for nearly half of the radius of the Earth, and it's called the mantle. And then floating on top of this rocky mantle — the mantle is made of kind of silicate material, rocky material — floating on top of the mantle is the relatively thin crust. And of course, it's the crust of the Earth on which we actually live. Now, another thing that we know today about the Earth's structure is that the crust of the Earth is broken into a series of what we call plates. That's where the phrase plate tectonics comes from. It's as if the crust of the Earth is broken into these different fragments, these different plates. And most of the geological activity that goes on in terms of earthquakes and volcanoes and so on is concentrated around the active margins, the edges of these plates. They're the active sites of geological activity. Now, another thing I want you to notice is that there are actually two different kinds of plates. There are the plates that make up the continents, the continental plates, and there are the plates that make up the ocean basins. Now, why do we have this contrast between continents and oceans? It's to do with the density of the rock, predominantly, and also the thickness of the rock. The continental plates are much thicker than the ocean plates, and they're also made of a rock called granite, which is less dense, it's lighter. And so that granite rock kind of floats, if you like, higher in the Earth's mantle than the oceanic plates, and so it forms these upstanding high areas that we call the continents. On the other hand, the plates that make up the oceans are made up of a different kind of rock. It's called basalt, and that basalt rock is more dense, and so it sits lower in the mantle of the Earth, and so it forms basins in which most of the world's water is held in the form of the oceans. So we've got this crust broken into plates, continental and oceanic plates. Now, another thing that we know is that these plates that make up the Earth's crust are actually moving relative to one another. They're not fixed and immobile, they're moving. And there are three kinds of plate motion that I particularly want to draw your attention to in this talk. They're figured here. We'll begin with this first diagram that you can see here. In some places, the Earth's plates are moving apart from one another. And as they move apart, new hot molten rock from underneath the crust in the mantle wells up, and it actually forms new crust. It forms new crust as it wells up and solidifies, and as the plates move away, you get this new crust forming in the gap that's left. And that essentially is what's happening along the mid-ocean ridges, along places like the Mid-Atlantic Ridge and the East Pacific Rise. They're undersea mountain ranges where the plates are moving apart from one another and being replenished by new hot molten material from the Earth's mantle. In other places, as in this second diagram here, the plates are moving towards one another. Now, these can be two ocean plates, or sometimes it can be a continent and an ocean. And sometimes it can be two continents. Of course, if you get two continents that move towards one another, what can happen there is that the two continental plates can actually collide with one another, and they can buckle, and they form mountain ranges. This is how the Himalayas and the Alps were formed, by the collision of two continental plates, buckling the crust and forming a new mountain range. In other places, you have an oceanic plate that is meeting a continent. And because the oceanic plate is more dense than the continental plate, sometimes what it does is it dives underneath the continent. And that's what you see happening here, a plate that's diving underneath another plate. And this is a process that geologists call subduction. Now we're going to come back to that because that's a very important process. But just remember that where you have an ocean plate meeting a continent, sometimes it can kind of dive down into the Earth's mantle, and this is a process that has been well studied. We call it subduction. Those are the two most important movements that I want you to try and remember. There is another form of movement, this one here, which is called a transform fault. And this is where the plates are neither moving apart nor moving towards one another. They're simply slipping past one another. And you often experience this kind of plate movement in the form of earthquakes. The earthquakes associated with the San Andreas Fault along the west coast of North America are caused by movement along a transform fault of this kind. Now, today, the plates on the Earth are moving around, they're moving apart, at rates of about 12 to 15 centimetres per year. That's not much faster than your fingernails grow. Okay, so they're moving pretty slowly. Now, ever since the 1780s, the science of geology has been dominated by a philosophical belief that the same predominantly slow processes that we can observe going on in the world today have always gone on at approximately the same kind of rates and intensities in the past as they are observed to do today. And this philosophical view is the view sometimes called uniformitarianism. Okay, you can think of it as the idea that the present is the key to the past. It's the idea that the rates of things we observe happening today have always gone on at about the same kind of rate. Now, this view was popularized in the 1830s by a geologist by the name of Charles Lyell. And ever since his time, it has had a very pervasive influence in the science of geology. And most geologists would hold to this view today. Now, of course, if the Earth's plates have always moved at the same slow rate that we observe today, then you can calculate how long it would take for the Atlantic Ocean basin to form. And if you do the calculations, you can work out it would have taken about 100 million years for Europe to separate from North America. And so most geologists today accept these kinds of timescales for the motion of the Earth's plates. They believe that the breakup of the continents happened, but that it happened very, very slowly over a timescale of hundreds of millions of years. The question I want to ask this evening is that assumption of uniformitarianism correct? Is it right? Now, of course, from a Christian perspective, I want to try and provide an answer to that question. And it's very clear, as you begin to study what the Bible tells us about the history of the world, that the Bible rejects this kind of uniformitarian belief. Consider the words here of the Apostle Peter, one of the writers of the New Testament. In this letter, in the New Testament, he says this: "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts or their own evil desires, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now what's Peter saying here? Well, he's basically saying to his readers that there would come a time in the last days, and in biblical language, those are the days in which we live now, there would come a time in those last days when people would reject the idea that Jesus Christ would come again to the earth as judge. And among their reasons for doubting that Jesus would return to the earth as judge were their denial of two facts from the history of the world. He says they would reject, first of all, creation. Why would they reject creation? Well, because if they accept creation, the Bible says, that would mean that there is a creator who made them, who owns them, who has authority over them, who has the right to judge them. So they reject the idea of creation. But secondly, he says, they reject the idea that God judged the world in the past with the flood, a global flood. Because that would mean that this God who has the right to judge has indeed in the past judged this world and could well do so again. So they reject these two ideas, creation and the flood. And what do they replace it with? They replace it with an idea that says all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now doesn't that sound to you very, very similar to this uniformitarian idea? The idea that the present is the key to the past. That we observe what's going on today and we assume it's always gone on that way into the deep recesses of the earth's past. So the Bible says be wary of this kind of thinking. Because this kind of uniformitarian idea rejects the idea that God has acted and intervened in the history of the world. So we need to consider what the Bible says about creation and the flood. And in particular, of course, our focus tonight is on the flood. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that Noah's flood was a historical reality. It wasn't just some quaint story or some children's fable. It was something that really happened. In fact, when we study what the Bible says about the flood, we realise that all those children's storybooks we were brought up on are complete nonsense, really, because they don't reflect the reality of the flood at all. The word flood that we have in our English translations of the Bible doesn't really reflect the enormity of the event that the Bible describes. In the original languages, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word used for flood is the Hebrew word mabul. And in the New Testament, it's a word, cataclysmos, from which we get our English word cataclysm. Okay? And what's really interesting about these words is that they are only used in the Bible to refer to Noah's flood. They are not used to refer to any other kind of river flood or anything of that kind. So the Bible gives unique words to the flood in both the Old and the New Testaments. Now that should tell you, first of all, that the authors of the Bible regarded this event as unparalleled in history. There was no other event like it before or since. In fact, the Bible leaves us in no doubt at all that the flood was a global event. Now again, I don't want to spend too long on this, but let me just give you some of the arguments that we can derived from the Bible for the flood not being a local flood but being a global event. Think first of all about the purpose of the flood. The Bible says that the intention of God in sending this flood was to wipe mankind from the face of the earth on account of man's great wickedness. It tells us that the earth was corrupt, it was full of violence. And so the flood was to be universal in scope. And in fact, we're told how many survivors of the flood there were. There were just 8 survivors. 8 people. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their 3 wives saved on the ark. So the purpose of the flood tells us that this was a flood that was universal. Think about the depth and the duration of the flood. The Bible tells us that this flood covered the tops of the highest mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. It tells us that before the waters even began to recede, they prevailed on the earth for 5 months. And then there was a period of receding, Plus, of course, you got the period as the waters were rising. And when you add it all up from start to end, the flood lasted 371 days in total, over a year. Now, just think about that. No local flood could possibly fit that description. A flood that lasts over a year, that covered the tops of the highest hills to a depth of more than 20 feet. You can't have a local flood that does that. Okay, so that tells you it was universal. What about the need for an ark? If the flood were just a local flood, as some people suggest, if it was just a flood in the Near East or something like that, why did God instruct Noah to build this enormous ark? And the ark was truly enormous. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, it was 45 feet high, it had three decks, there was more than enough room, well over the room that Noah would have needed to take at least two of every kind of air-breathing land animal that has ever lived. It was enormous. Why did God tell Noah to build that boat if this was a local flood? Why didn't they just migrate to a different area, go over the next mountain range? Again, this only makes sense if it was a global event. The Bible also tells us that when the flood came, the waters were on the face of the whole earth. This is a phrase that is used, this phrase, on the face of the whole earth. It's used a number of times elsewhere in the Bible, and it always means everywhere, global, universal. We're told that all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered by the flood waters. Now, again, this is kind of putting the emphasis on the extent of the floods, so that you can't miss what the author is saying here. See, if he just said all the high hills were covered, then you might have said, well, it was all the high hills where Noah lived. It was all the high hills in that region. But he goes further than that. He says it was all the high hills under the whole heaven. So the emphasis there is to show that there was nowhere that was not covered by the waters. And then, of course, we have God's promise. At the end of the flood, God declared unequivocally that he would never send another flood like this one, and he placed in the sky, the Bible says, the rainbow as a sign of that promise. Now again, if Noah's flood was just a local flood, that must mean that God has broken that promise never to send a flood like this again, over and over and over again. Of course, as a Christian, I don't believe God breaks his promises. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. So that again tells you that this is speaking about an unparalleled event. And then finally we have the testimony of Jesus Christ himself, who is God in the flesh, and his apostles. The Lord Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews, Peter, as we've already seen in his letters, speaks about the flood. And when they speak about the flood, they speak of it in universal terms. In fact, they use it as a picture of the judgment to come, which we know will be a universal judgment. So it's absolutely clear, I think, that what the Bible is telling us is that the flood really was worldwide. The Bible also gives us some intriguing insights into what the immediate cause of Noah's flood was. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11 says this: in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, that same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven opened. So according to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, the flood began with the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep. What were these fountains of the great deep? Well, again, we can get some clues from the original Hebrew text. Fountains is the common Hebrew word that means springs or fountains of water. And the Hebrew phrase great deep is a phrase that's used a number of times elsewhere in the Bible, and it refers to the oceans, the ocean depths. So this passage seems to be telling us that the immediate cause of Noah's flood was something that happened involving springs of water in the depths of the oceans. That's a really important clue, and we'll come back to that later. The Bible says also that at the beginning of the flood, all of these fountains were broken up. And again, the Hebrew phrase there, broken up, is very instructive, because it's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the breaking or the shattering or the cleaving of rocks as by earthquakes. It's used to describe kind of earthquake activity elsewhere in the Bible. So if we put all of this information together, we get a picture of Noah's flood as a tremendously violent catastrophe that began somehow in the ocean depths and involved the breaking or the shattering of the crust of the earth. You can see now why I'm very interested in plate tectonics and what it might have to say about this event of the flood. In fact, these biblical insights have led a group of Bible-believing scientists, geologists and geophysicists, and you can see them here, it led them to propose a new scientific theory to explain what happened at the time of Noah's flood. This theory has become known as catastrophic plate tectonics. It's essentially a modification of the conventional mainstream kind of theory of plate tectonics. But it proposes instead that the breakup of the continents occurred rapidly during Noah's flood. Now, while this idea is only a scientific theory, and I want to emphasize that it is just a theory, I believe it gives us a really exciting foundation for understanding what really happened during Noah's flood. And so, because it's such an exciting piece of work, I want to spend the rest of the time this evening just explaining this theory to you and showing how it helps to explain the evidence that we see in the world around us and how it helps us to perhaps understand some of the biblical details that we have in the flood account. The theory begins with the world just before the flood. Try and picture, if you will, what the world was like immediately before Noah's flood. And here we have a kind of a cross-section through the upper portion of the earth. You can see the crust, the ocean crust, the continental crust. You can see the ocean waters. You can see the mantle underneath. Now, we can assume, I think, that before Noah's flood, there was continental and ocean crust just as there is today. I say that because the Bible tells us that God created dry land and the sea on the third day of creation. So from the time of creation, there was dry land and there were oceans. But it's probable that the continents at that time were united in a single supercontinent. And this may even be hinted at in Genesis chapter 1, which speaks of God gathering the waters into one place. So there's some kind of hint there that perhaps the arrangement of the continents was different there at the beginning. And this theory, catastrophic plate tectonics, proposes that during the flood, the Earth's crustal plates began to, for the first time, to break up and to move apart. What started that process? What made them break up for the very first time? Well, the answer is we don't know. Many different ideas have been suggested. It could have been some kind of extraterrestrial trigger. It could have been something like an asteroid or a meteorite, a comet from space that hit the Earth and initiated the fragmentation of the crust. Could have been that. It could have been simply a consequence of some kind of instability, a difference in density between the ocean crust and the mantle underneath that was set up right from the beginning of creation. Of course, the flood was a supernatural event. It could simply have been the hand of God that started the whole process off. We don't know what started it exactly. But it probably wouldn't have taken very much to get that process going when there's the right kind of difference in density between the mantle and the ocean crust. Now, according to the theory, three things happened as the flood began. Now, I'm going to go through these three things, and I have to explain them, of course, one at a time. But what I want you to try and do is visualize these three things essentially happening instantaneously. They're all interconnected. So I can only explain them, you know, one after the other, but try and visualize all of this being one big interconnected event. The first thing I want to explain is that the dense ocean crust began to break away from the continents. It began to fracture and the continental margin, the edge of the continent, began to collapse. The ocean crust began to fracture and break away, and it began to sink, to dive into the interior of the earth. That's the process that we called subduction earlier. And here you can see a plate beginning to dive into the earth's interior. The second thing, and as a consequence of this plate beginning to dive, is that it began to cause the interior of the earth's mantle, to circulate. As that plate dived, it pushed other material out of the way, and you began to get a circulation. So we began to have this mantle-wide flow. And then, the third thing, is that hot material from the mantle began to well up along places where the plates were separating. Okay, this plate is now diving. These plates are separating. And hot material wells up here and begins to form new ocean crust. So here are these three things, and we're going to think about each of them in turn just in a bit more detail. First then, subduction. The ocean crust begins to take a dive. Now visualize for a moment the area where the ocean crust meets the continental crust, okay? At the onset of the flood, this theory proposes that along great lengths of the continental margins, perhaps thousands of kilometers, the ocean crust became unstable and began to break away from the continent, and it began to dip into the Earth's mantle. It's almost impossible to try to visualize the kind of earthquake and tectonic activity that would involve. We actually have evidence along the west coast of North America where some friends of mine have studied the geology of that area in rocks that we think are related to the beginning of the flood, and we see evidence of the collapse of the margin of the continent. We think that marks the beginning of the flood in western North America. So great lengths of this ocean crust begin to break away. Perhaps it kind of happened in one place first and began to unzip, if you like, around the world, and the ocean floor began to subduct into the earth. Now, how quickly did this happen? One of the startling conclusions of the research by the scientists who proposed this theory is that actually this process could have happened exceedingly quickly. Normally, the mantle, which is silicate material, and therefore it's pretty tough material, it actually impedes the subduction of the crust. Okay, actually, it's pretty difficult to get a plate to subduct into this ocean crust. And today, plate motions are happening rather slowly. But John Baumgartner here, who's a world expert on plate tectonics and one of the originators of this theory, has been able to show that under certain conditions, very rapid motions of the world's plates are possible. He's developed a very special computer program which it enables him to recreate in three dimensions the movements of the plates on the surface and in the interior of the earth. And he's able to show how this rapid plate motion could have happened. This computer program he's developed, by the way, is widely regarded in the scientific community as the best program of its kind anywhere in the world. He's recognized as the world expert on three-dimensional physical modeling of these plate motions. And his work has been featured in many scientific journals, including Nature, New Scientist, and many others. Now, here's just part of one of his computer simulations. What you're looking at here is the mantle. This is kind of a slice, if you like, of the Earth's mantle. It's coloured red. And what you see here is a slab representing a piece of ocean floor. Okay, this is a piece of that ocean crust. And it's diving into the Earth's mantle. And we've coloured the slab blue because it's relatively cold compared to the mantle around it. And what you can see with these arrows, these white arrows, is that the mantle is kind of being squeezed and deformed and moulded around this diving plate. And what he found is that as a diving slab of a certain density dives into the mantle, it creates friction. You get frictional heating around the slab. Okay, you understand that? You get friction. Now the friction causes the mantle around the slab to heat up. And as it heats up, it becomes softer and easier to mould and deform. So the plate then dives a bit faster. As it dives faster, it heats up the mantle more. The mantle becomes softer. The plate dives faster. And he found that what actually happens is that at a certain threshold, you get into a phase of plate movement which is called runaway subduction, thermal runaway. And he found that these plates were diving not slowly as they do today at the rate your fingernail grows, but they can actually dive at rates of meters per second. That seems incredible, doesn't it? But it's just a natural consequence of the physics of the way that the Earth's interior works. Mantle rocks weaken under certain conditions of stress, and they can weaken by factors of a billion or more when you just have the right kind of density difference between the ocean plate and the interior of the Earth. And this kind of behaviour of the Earth's interior has been well studied in laboratory experiments for the last 40 years or more. So here again is this same plate. You can see it's now diving further down into the Earth's mantle. You can imagine this happening at rates of meters per second. And this slide, is one of his computer simulations. What this shows is a kind of cross-section. If you took a cross-section through the equator of the Earth, this is what you would kind of see. And these blue areas, which are arrowed, are these diving cold plates. This is after about 40 days of this rapid thermal runaway. 40 days of subduction, and these plates are already well on their way through the Earth's mantle. And as the ocean crust dived into the Earth's mantle, what you've got to imagine happening on the surface of the Earth is that the continents are being dragged around behind these ocean plates. So the continents on the surface are moving around as these ocean plates are moving. And this is a map showing what would have happened after about 15 days of this rapid movement of the Earth's plates. The colours indicate temperature. And can you see the outlines of the continents? They're all put back together into a kind of supercontinent kind of configuration. But what's happening is here, you've got hot mantle material welling up along the mid-ocean ridge. Okay, forming new ocean floor. That's the red and yellow material. It's hot. Along the west coast of North America, what you can see there is this old ocean plate diving under North America. It's actually beginning to dive down and be subducted. There's another zone of subduction around here and also along here. And you can even begin to see the Atlantic Ocean Basin already opening up. This is 25 days into the flood. And again, you can see the opening Pacific Ocean and Atlantic Ocean basins. You can see the continents beginning to break apart as they're dragged around by this motion. And one of the most exciting things, I think, about these computer simulations of what happened during Noah's flood is that they do seem to replicate just what we find in the real world. This is not just kind of pie in the sky. This is not just some kind of clever computer program. It's actually modeling what we see in the real world. So, for example, here, this is one of John Baumgartner's computer simulations. If you could kind of envisage an Earth that's transparent, so you can see through into the interior of the Earth, what you would see after Noah's flood was over is you'd see a massive slab of relatively cold, dense material that represents the ocean floor that was destroyed as it was subducted, recycled into the interior of the Earth during Noah's flood. And he predicted from his simulations you'd find this slab sitting there in roughly this kind of location under North America. And when you use earthquake waves to actually look into the Earth, and we can do that and see these structures in the Earth's interior, this is what you find. Exactly what the model predicts. That really does seem to kind of coincide with what we see in the real world. Okay, that's the first thing, rapid subduction. But at the same time, as these ocean plates are diving into the Earth's interior, the surrounding mantle material is being pushed out of the way. And what you're getting is a kind of thorough stirring of the Earth's mantle, a widespread, large-scale flow through the interior of the Earth. Now, the next slide I'm going to show you is a little animation that actually shows you this happening. What you'll see is a kind of cross-section through the mantle of the Earth, and in the middle, you'll see the diving slab. It's coloured in blue, and it dives down, and at the sides, you'll see the upwelling hot material, which would represent what's happening at the mid-ocean ridges. And this cold slab begins to kind of build up, piles up on the top of the Earth's core. So that's what you'll see just in this little animation. Okay, so did you see that? You saw this blue slab diving down, beginning to kind of build up on the top of the Earth's core. And here you have these mantle plumes, this hot material coming up along the mid-ocean ridges. Now there's one very important thing that I want to talk about briefly here that relates to what happens when all of this cold material, this ocean crust, begins to build up on top of the Earth's core. Because another very significant thing happens, and it affects the Earth's magnetic field. I'm sure many of you are aware that the Earth has a magnetic field. It's how navigational compasses work. It's almost as if the Earth has at its centre a giant bar magnet. And so you can use a compass then to sort of find your way around on the surface of the Earth. This magnetic field is generated in the interior of the Earth, in the outer core, by circulating electrical currents in that partially liquid outer core of the Earth. And it's those circulating electrical currents that generate this magnetic field. And what would have happened as this cold material piles up on top of the core is that it actually produced a kind of rapid and uneven cooling of the outer core where the magnetic field is produced. And what this did was it produced disturbances in the Earth's magnetic field. And we can predict physically what would happen. What would happen is that the Earth's magnetic field would undergo a series of what we call reversals, where effectively the positions of magnetic north and magnetic south get switched and then back again. And these are called magnetic reversals. So north becomes south, south becomes north, vice versa, and it would switch. So because of this cooling that's going on in the interior of the Earth, you get these reversals. And these reversals can be recorded on the surface of the Earth, believe it or not. Imagine during the flood, you've got all of this geological catastrophism going on. And imagine that you've got lava flows being formed, volcanic lava flows pouring out onto the surface. Now, in those lava flows, there are certain minerals, rock minerals, that are actually magnetic. They have magnetic minerals in them. And these magnetic minerals line themselves up according to which way the Earth's magnetic field is pointing at the time the lava forms. So in this slide, what you see here is that the red kind of thing here is the lava flow. The black arrows represent the magnetic minerals in the lava flow. And these white arrows here represent the direction of the Earth's magnetic field as that lava flow is kind of pouring out onto the surface of the Earth. Now, of course, the lava flow is hot when it first comes out, but it begins then to cool down. But we know that lava flows don't cool all at once. Okay, they cool in an uneven way. It's the top and the bottom that cool first, a bit like when you bake a cake or something like that, and you know the inside will still be hot while the outside has cooled down. Okay, so it's a bit like that with the lava flow. The top and the bottom of the lava flow will cool down, but the inside will still be hot and molten and liquid. Now imagine that the Earth's magnetic field undergoes one of these reversals. So now, can you see the white arrows are pointing in the opposite direction? The magnetic field has now reversed itself. The magnetic minerals, though, in the top and the bottom part of the lava flow, which has cooled and become solid, they can't realign themselves anymore, can they? They're kind of frozen in place, because that part of the lava flow has solidified. But the magnetic minerals in the middle part, which is still hot and liquid, they now realign themselves with the new direction of the Earth's magnetic field. When the lava flow is completely cooled, what you could find is something that looks a bit like this. A lava flow in which there is a magnetic reversal recorded in the magnetic minerals in the lava flow. Now, most geologists are uniformitarians. They believe that all of these things happened over really, really long time spans, over millions of years. They think that each individual reversal of a lava flow took 100,000 years, at least. Okay? A lava flow cools in a couple of weeks. So they do not expect to find any lava flows that look like that, because the lava flow cools too quickly to capture a reversal which takes 100,000 years to happen. Okay? Imagine then their surprise when in 1989 a team of scientists discovered a lava flow at Steens Mountain in Oregon that recorded a magnetic reversal in a single lava flow. They estimated that this lava flow cooled in about 14 days, and yet it captured a field reversal. The geologists were astounded. In fact, they didn't really believe it. And it took until 1995 before the scientific community really began to accept that this was real. Because they just said, how on earth can that be? We know that magnetic reversals take 100,000 years. How can you capture one in a lava flow that cooled in 2 weeks? Yeah, it just can't be done. But they basically have had to accept that the evidence for this is very, very strong. And there it is published in the journal Nature. Now, of course, none of this comes as any surprise to those who accept, as I do, this account of the flood. Because in this catastrophic model of plate tectonics, these processes are not happening over long periods of time. They're happening in weeks, months. They're happening very, very quickly. So this is a very important piece of evidence that the catastrophic version of the theory is actually the right one. Okay, that's the second thing. So we've had diving of the Earth's plates, we've had the stirring of the Earth's mantle and the reversals of the magnetic field. Now imagine what's going on where the plates are separating. The formation of new ocean floor as hot material wells up from the interior of the Earth along those spreading ridges, those spreading zones. Okay. As that hot material came up along those spreading zones and came into contact with the seawater. Now this hot material is very hot. It's over 1,000 degrees centigrade. Okay. And it comes into contact with relatively cold ocean water. What's going to happen to the ocean water along the mid-ocean ridges? That water is going to flash to steam, isn't it? It's going to be vaporized. It's going to be boiled away, effectively. Now try to imagine that process on a global scale. We can go and we can see geysers like those at Yellowstone National Park, where volcanic sources are heating the water and you get these fountains of steam. Try to imagine in the depths of the ocean what happens when you form at rates of meters per second new hot ocean floor in contact with the ocean water. It's going to cause massive geysers, kind of linear jets of water along perhaps thousands of kilometers of mid-ocean ridge in the oceans. And that water is going to be ballistically fired into the atmosphere, way up into the upper atmosphere, perhaps some of it even being lost to space. Now isn't it interesting? What does the Bible say? On that day, all the fountains of the great deep, these fountains in the ocean depths, were broken up. This is just what the Bible kind of leads us to expect, isn't it? It fits very well with the biblical account. And what would happen as this water is ballistically jetted into the atmosphere? Eventually it will cool and condense and it will fall as rain. An intense global rain. Again, the Bible says the windows of heaven were opened. Again, this all seems to fit very well with the kind of things that we would expect going on. Now you'll remember that just a few moments ago we talked about the reversals of the Earth's magnetic field during the flood. And on the land, they were captured in lava flows. They were also captured in lava flows on the ocean floor. But because the lavas on the ocean floor are forming in a kind of conveyor belt fashion, you know, hot materials coming up along the mid-ocean ridge, it's forming the ocean floor, and like a conveyor belt, it's moving away from the mid-ocean ridges. What you'll have is that a strip of lava will be formed along the mid-ocean ridge, and it will capture the magnetic orientation of the Earth's field. But then as it moves away and some more rock comes up, there's a reversal, a magnetic reversal. So the next strip of rock will capture the field pointing in another direction. And so what you'll end up with is a kind of zebra stripe pattern of magnetic magnetic orientation parallel to the mid-ocean ridge. And in fact, that is exactly what we find on the ocean floor. Since the late 60s, when we've been able to do surveys, geological surveys of the ocean floor, we now know that there is this zebra stripe pattern of magnetism on the ocean floor that parallels the ridges. However, even here we find evidence of how rapidly this process was going on. Because when you look in detail, okay, here we have the zebra stripe pattern. If you can imagine, this red area here is magnetized normally, and then the green area is where you've got a reversal, and then the red is magnetized normally again. But when you look in detail, you find that the magnetization within those stripes is a bit patchy. You find that within this stripe here, you've actually got patches that are reversely magnetized. And here in this strip, you've got some patches that are normally magnetized. How does that happen? Well, again, imagine, it takes a while, doesn't it, for these lavas to cool down. Patches of the lava will take longer to cool than others. And if a reversal has happened, in the meantime, those patches will capture the reversal. And that's exactly what we see on the ocean floor. Now again, it's very, very hard to explain that pattern, this kind of large-scale symmetry, but small-scale chaos that you have on the ocean floor, unless these processes were happening quickly. They were not taking hundreds of thousands or millions of years. They were happening very, very rapidly before these lavas could actually cool down. Now, here we come to perhaps the most important part of this scientific theory. Because obviously, any scientific theory for Noah's flood has to explain one thing above all else, which is, how is it that the continents of the world came to be flooded by water? Well, actually, this theory has a really, really neat explanation for how this happened. It's again just a natural consequence of this rapid movement of the Earth's plates. It happened like this. Imagine before the flood, you've got the hot mantle and you've got this cold ocean floor, and what happens during the flood is that this cold ocean floor begins to subduct, dive into the Earth's interior, and it's replaced along the mid-ocean ridges by hot material from within the interior of the Earth. This hot mantle material replaces the old ocean crust, so the new ocean crust is now relatively warm. It's hot. Now, what do you know about hot things? Hot things compared to cold things tend to rise. They tend to be more buoyant. Okay? If you have hot air, okay, it will be more buoyant than cold air. The cold air is more dense. So as you replace in the ocean depths the old ocean floor with hot ocean floor, the ocean floor begins to ride higher in the Earth's mantle. It becomes more buoyant. It actually kind of expands and rises. And John Baumgartner's simulations suggest that this expansion and rising of the ocean floor would have been sufficient to displace ocean water onto the continents, perhaps to the depth of several kilometres. So here we have a mechanism to displace ocean floor onto the continents. Okay, so you've got to imagine as this happens that the oceans begin slowly to rise and to transgress onto the land. And John Baumgartner has again used his computer programs to simulate how this happened. And here you can see 20 days into Noah's flood. Here you have the mid-ocean ridge, which has been replaced. There's the replacement of the old ocean floor with this hot ocean floor. So you see it here rising up. The yellow indicates that the ocean floor is now rising. Okay, the ocean is becoming shallower there. And what's happening equally is that along the western coast of these continents, can you see that the ocean water is now beginning to move onto the continents? So the continents are beginning to be invaded by ocean water. Here you have 40 days into the flood. Up to half of North America would have been flooded by this point. And you've got to imagine, think back to that Boxing Day earthquake and tsunami in Indonesia. And think about what happened by that relatively minor flexing of the ocean floor. Now imagine that on an altogether more spectacular scale. Imagine the earthquakes. Imagine the tidal waves. Imagine the volcanic activity that must have been going on at this time. And the ocean waters all the time rising onto the continents. By 60 days into the flood, the continents would have almost completely been covered by water. Well, how did the end of the flood come? We've explained how you cause the flooding. What causes the waters then to drain off the continents? Well, when you completely replace the old ocean floor with new ocean floor, that new ocean floor begins over time to cool down. It will gradually begin to cool. And as it begins to cool down, what will happen to the level of the ocean floor? It will begin once again to sink, to subside. And eventually what would have happened as the ocean floor subsided is the waters would have drained off the continents back into the ocean basins. There would have been less of a density difference between the new ocean crust and the mantle underneath, so it had less of a tendency to dive. So the process of plate tectonics began to grind down to the kind of rates that we observe today. So what we're seeing today is kind of the tail end of this process. We're not seeing what's happened always in the past. Gradually the plate motions would have stopped. The replacement of ocean floor would have ceased along the mid-ocean ridges. The fountains of the great deep would have been closed up. The windows of heaven would have closed. And as the water drained off the continents, the end of the flood would eventually have come about. Now, this helps to explain an enormous amount in our study of the geological history of the Earth. Because during the flood, this moving ocean floor and the invasion of the continents by water from the oceans gives us a mechanism to deliver ocean sediments and ocean animals, if you like, onto the continents. Imagine the kind of earthquake-generated tsunami that would have happened as this process was taking place. Imagine the great waves that would have washed marine sediments onto the continents as the oceans invaded. This is exactly what we see today, I believe, in modern geology. Here we have the Grand Canyon in Arizona. Now, the Grand Canyon is 7,000 feet above sea level. And yet here we have a great thickness of essentially ocean sediments blanketing the continent of North America, 7,000 feet above sea level. Now, it's a real puzzle. How do you get such extensive and thick ocean sediments onto the continents? The flood, I believe, gives us the answer. And some of these ocean sediments are extremely widespread, like this massive sandstone layer, which is found right across the North American continent. I mean, look at the extent of that sandstone layer. It's enormous, isn't it? These rock layers speak of a global catastrophe. They do not speak of millions of years of very slow and gradual processes. They don't speak to us of processes that we observe today going on in the past. If we look at where sediments are being laid down today, they tend to be relatively localized, confined to sedimentary basins. But here we have these huge blankets of sediment that just seem to extend right across continents. Sometimes you even can trace sediment types across and between continents. So this speaks to us of an altogether bigger scale of things. We find massive fossil graveyards recording the death and burial of thousands of animals, like the amazing fossil dinosaur graveyard in Dinosaur National Monument in Utah. But this graveyard in Utah is actually just part of one enormous formation of fossil-bearing layers called the Morrison Formation. And this formation is massive. You can trace it from Canada almost down to the border with Mexico. It's an absolutely massive kind of continent-crossing layer. And so these rocks and fossils, I believe, point us to global events during the flood. Now, of course, as I said right at the beginning, we need to remember that catastrophic plate tectonics is simply a scientific theory. And like any other scientific theory, it is subject to modification or even being eventually refuted by evidence. As Christians, we can be sure that the flood really happened because the Bible says so. The Bible tells us that there was a global flood, that there was the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep, that the windows of heaven were opened. God's word is reliable and it's true. Our scientific theories about how the flood happened, of course, may change as we make new discoveries and uncover new things. Nevertheless, having given that caveat, I believe that this theory, based on the biblical account of the flood, has shown tremendous promise in unlocking some of the mysteries of the Earth's past revealed by modern geology. It shows us that, contrary to what many people say, the Bible can help us to develop fruitful and exciting scientific ideas. This theory explains many of the things that conventional mainstream plate tectonics explains, but it also explains many things that the conventional theory finds difficult to handle. And this theory seems to give us some explanations for those things as well. And of course, it has the advantage that it also seems to be consistent with some of these details that the Bible gives us. You remember this quotation from the letter of Peter in the New Testament, that people in the last days would reject the idea of creation and the flood, and they would believe instead that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. These are the days today in which we are living. And the Bible calls upon us to remember creation and Noah's flood. Not to dismiss those as fairy tales or fantasies, but to remember that they were real events. Indeed, the Bible says that we, like the people who lived in the day of Noah, actually stand condemned before God because we have turned our backs on the one who made us. We've ignored God, we've broken his laws, we've gone our own way. You only have to turn on your television to see the truth of those things. And we, like the people in Noah's day, stand in danger of a judgment to come. The Bible says that there will one day be a judgment to come. But God is also gracious and kind to us. And just as God provided an ark of safety for Noah and for his family, so the Bible tells us that God has provided a place of refuge for us. Not this time an ark, but this time in the form of a person. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is our ark of salvation. And what's interesting is when Noah and his family went into the ark, the Bible tells us that it was God himself who closed the door. And Jesus on one occasion said to the people he was speaking to, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." If we come to Jesus Christ and confess to him that we are deserving of his judgment because we've turned our backs on him, if we ask him to forgive us and receive us, and if we do that sincerely, he promises he will accept us. He says, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. And if we're in Christ, we need have no danger, no fear of the coming judgment, because we will be safe eternally in him.